will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning, just having sung this song of thanks to you for what you have done on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you that we are not in our sins any longer, that the wrath of God does not reside on us any longer, but rather your grace in your Son. What a dear joy it is to be together with brothers and sisters, singing your praise, hearing your word, conversing with one another. Father, what a joy it is, and we don't take it for granted. God, we know that around the world your church is being persecuted, and that we don't want to take, again, that meeting time for granted. We don't know when it will be our last, and we thank you for it. We thank you that we can lift up your name and celebrate the gospel together. Father, we don't just lift up the persecuted church, but other churches around here. We know that we are not alone. We lift up Clifton Baptist Church to you this morning, that you would be with them, that you would make your gospel known, that you would work amongst that congregation, that they would evangelize their community, and Father, that you would continue to be with them out in the Clifton area. Father, we lift up our sister churches in the Reformed Baptist Network. We thank you for Redeemer Baptist Church in Florida, that you would be with them as they continue about your word and seek to honor you with all their hearts and to obey your word and to make disciples. Father, we continue to lift up this pandemic and all the issues that it's caused. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom, that you would be with those on the front lines in the hospitals, those who are most at stake, the elderly and others that have compromised immune systems, that Lord, you would strengthen them. Father, use this pandemic for your purposes, as we know that you will. Father, we lift up those who are in the path of Hurricane Laura. We know that many churches and homes and businesses were destroyed, and Father, we ask that you would help in the rebuilding process. We know particularly that your church is not a building, but a group of people in each locale, and we ask that you would rally the troops together to sift through the clutter, that you would aid the search and rescue teams, and Father, that healing would come quickly to those areas affected. Father, we also lift up our country in election year. No matter what we're hearing, we know that, Lord, ultimately government is not our savior. That no matter what happens in 4 years, there'll be another one. And we ask for your wisdom, that we know from your word that we're commanded to pray for our leaders, whether it's somebody we approve of or not, that, Lord, you call us to pray for them. They need you, and, Lord, that you steer their hearts like streams of water. And so, Father, we entrust them to you. We entrust this election to you. And, Father, as your people, that we would be holy and blameless as we seek to honor you and you alone. Father, we also lift up those who are sick amongst us, that you would be with them, that, God, you would help them to heal quickly. Those who can't be with us, that have absenced themselves during this pandemic, that you would be with them as well as they are alone in their homes, that you would just encourage them. Lord, I know that the internet is down, so encourage them as they're not able to watch online this morning. Lastly, Lord, we ask that you would be with those who have lost loved ones in our congregation, that, Lord, the grieving process is still there, and we need your help. So help us, Lord, and help all those that, Lord, have lost loved ones, that time tends to heal, but, Lord, I pray that you would just continue to apply yourself. God, thank you for this fellowship. Thank you that we can gather around your word. How awesome it is that we can read it in our own language. What a blessing it is. We thank you and praise you for your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, good morning. Trust everyone is doing well, and it's a wonderfully cool summer morning. Well, as we look at this text this morning, you might have noticed that I skipped over a little bit. I skipped over verse 20 and 21. We're going to come back to that, but what we're dealing with here is almost a story inside of a story, and so I'll explain that in a few moments, but I didn't want you to think that I skipped over verse 20 and 21. We will be dealing with Jesus' family in our next time together. So we're going to connect verse 20 and 21 to verse 31 through 35. Really, if we wanted an extra long sermon, which you guys are used to, we could have done that in 1 week. But I thought, hey, we'll just make two long sermons instead of one, and then you get to feast that much more. Well, many years ago, I was running late to church, imagine that. And I was coming late into the sanctuary. My bride had already gone in and found a seat. And as I came in, I was scanning the backs of heads. If you've ever come into the back of a crowded sanctuary and you don't know where somebody's sitting, you're kind of doing one of these deals. And I was trying to find Bonnie. And I found her finally, and I slipped into the row beside her, put my arm around her, and in a split second, I realized it was not my wife. Bonnie was two rows up, and at least that's the story I'm sticking with. And that was a horrible embarrassment at the beginning of a worship service to me and obviously those around me. Bonnie was up front, so she hadn't seen it at the time. But it was a honest case of mistaken identity. And in our text this morning, we are seeing not just a mistaken identity because people were thinking Jesus was something other than he was. We are seeing a downright denial of his identity because he's already proven through his works and his word who he is, right? We've seen that in his healing. We've seen that in all that he's been doing in his works and how he's been teaching. And the Gospel of Mark moves faster than the other Gospels. And yet, Mark is trying to paint this picture, again, of the faithfulness of the Messiah. I want to look through this text in three short points. First, the scribes accuse him in verse 22. We're going to see that very clearly, that they're accusing him of being, really, two things. They're accusing him of being possessed by the spirit of the demons, which is basically Satan. Beelzebul was a name given to that. And then secondly, they're actually accusing him of doing this work by being indwelt by Satan or through satanic power casting out demons. And so we've been looking at this sense of how he's focusing in and dealing with the demonic realm. And we are going to see that no less today. That's why I wanted to continue with this and then come back to Jesus' family next week. Secondly, we're going to see that Jesus has an explanation. He has an explanation of not only that their accusation is false, but that he comes very hard down on what the reality is here. And then thirdly, we're going to see that he brings the ultimate condemnation, judging the sin ultimately called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, otherwise known as the unpardonable sin. And so a quite serious passage of Scripture this morning. So you may have noticed when we skipped verse 20 and 21 that it's in the context again of what Jesus is dealing with. Remember, the crowds are crushing in. If you look at verse 20, let's just go back for context. It says, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. Now, I'm not going to make comment on that because we want to look at that next week, but I want you to understand that's the context. The crowds are pressing in. They're thinking he's crazy. And now the scribes are calling him demon-possessed. You think he's got a good following? We know that the people were following him because they're being healed. We talked about that several weeks ago, that people follow Jesus for many reasons. What we can get out of him. And sometimes those are selfish things. And we see that in these crowds as well, that his whole life is being disrupted by these crowds. I want us to see that, because often we think about Jesus' popularity, which is important, but he is his very life is at stake, and he is trying to steer things for his glorious purposes of going to the cross. And so in this context, notice here in verse 22, the scribes come to Jesus. And notice here that we see that this isn't the first time that we've encountered demonic issues. If we look earlier in chapter 3, we know that those who were demon-possessed or had unclean spirits came to him. We saw last week when we looked at the 12 apostles that Jesus appointed, really the disciples who would later become apostles. Notice that he sent them out. He sent them out with that same authority to drive out demons and really show himself as that again, Satan's kingdom was being challenged. And so right here, these guys we know have come from Jerusalem. These are probably an envoy, and they probably did this regularly. They had this set up. They wanted to see, hey, is this a rising of the people? Are people involved in magic or other sorcery type issues? And so they would go and kind of substantiate the claims that they had heard and ultimately bring judgment on whoever or whoever was involved. The issue here is that they had been hearing about this. This is a widespread, it's drawing crowds. And they don't like this because it's taking away from what they would see as a focus on Yahweh. As Jesus will reveal later in this book, these folks, both the scribes and the Pharisees, are nowhere focused on the worship of God. We saw that in the synagogues earlier in chapters 1 through 3, that what were happening, they were not coming to the synagogues to worship, but to challenge Jesus, who in fact was drawing the people to worship. No doubt, even in a gathering of our size, if somebody showed up and started doing miracles, it would seem to distract from the normal ongoing routine of regular worship services. But it really depends on what you're looking for. Are we looking unto the Lord, or are we looking unto signs and wonders like perhaps these people were looking for? But ultimately, when we look at that in the face of a God who cares and meets the needs of those who have a need, how awesome that is in the case of the man with the withered hand in the beginning parts of chapter 3 here. So when we look at this issue, he is challenging them. And so let's look at this accusation. Look at verse 22. The accusation is this: he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So you hear what they said. He's possessed by Beelzebul, which is basically saying he's possessed by Satan. And by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. So he's indwelt, not by the Holy Spirit, he's indwelt by Satan, and the works that he does are empowered by Satan. We know from the context of this whole book that nothing could be further from the truth. And so we have a projection here of how awful it is that these would accuse him of such a thing. But notice that the narrative here is speaking of Jesus' power mainly over the demonic realm. They're not necessarily dealing with healing, although healing someone of an unclean spirit would definitely be the case. And so he has authority over the demonic realm, and he's casting out these demons. And so when we see this and we see what their accusation is, we focus in on this accusation of what they're trying to project on Jesus and ultimately undermine with what he is doing and how he's been sent by the Spirit of God to communicate his power and his authority. And so these men, again, were learned men of the Mosaic Law. They were almost like teachers or interpreters of the Jewish law, and they applied the Word of God to people's lives, or they sought to. And so these are the ones that got it wrong. And I don't think that this means that we should look down on education or the elite in that sense. But it's a challenge, isn't it? That just because we know a lot doesn't make us right with the Lord. And so these ones were not the ones chosen by God to receive the mysteries of the gospel, as we saw last week's passage. He chose 12 men that were just ordinary run-of-the-mill guys. One of them, so the scriptures would be fulfilled, would actually deny Jesus, or betray him, I should say, which was Judas. And then also we know that Peter would deny him. And so we know these men weren't perfect. We know that Jesus took not the cream of the crop. He didn't take the most smart and the most elite of that generation. He took common people. And I think this is important. In the context of Scripture, when you look at the 40 authors of the known Scriptures, these guys were just regular run-of-the-mill people that God used. And I think that speaks powerfully to us, because some of us think, oh, if I just knew more, if I just had better gifts, if I had just better talents, then God could use me. And yet the truth right here displayed is that God comes and saves ordinary people like you and me. And what hope there is that breathes through that we can sing this song, Jesus, thank you. How awesome that is and how he's doing that. But these guys, these scribes, probably knew the law better than anybody else. It's almost disturbing to think about these things. These are the ones who got it wrong. As we saw last week as well, that with these fishermen, God was making himself known even amongst them as they struggled to understand who the Messiah was going to be. And so what amazing company we have in following the Lord, that we don't have to be elite to do that, but even the greatest scholars amongst us have to come to Christ on his terms, which we'll see here. So again, the awesomeness of this is that God is making his great name. He's exalting himself through a bunch of nobodies, really. And so these scribes are saying that Jesus is not just Satan incarnate, but notice here, they're saying that he cast out demons by this same power. Which is it then? If you put yourself in the text, perhaps if you were a bystander, you might be, well, which one is it? I mean, these are religious leaders, and they're saying that he's filled with Satan, and he's casting out by the power of Beelzebul. But then on the other hand, I've seen his works, I've seen his compassion, I've heard his teaching, and I come to a different conclusion, as his disciples come to a different conclusion, that you are indeed the Son of God. And so it is with all of us, that Christ reveals himself through his scriptures and through the preaching of his word, and our consciences have to settle with the Lord Almighty, that we are either sinners in need of a Savior, or we reject him and we find ourselves apart from God and under the wrath of God that will ultimately be for eternity. And so we see here that the demons themselves in the last chapter were proclaiming, you are the Son of God. And what did he do? He silenced them. He said, you are not to speak of this. And so the confusion seemed to mount. And this was not of God's doing. It has Satan's fingerprints all over it. He is the author of confusion. We know that it was not yet Jesus' time. This is why he didn't want the demons speaking in this way. But one of the most beautiful truths in the life of Jesus and in his ministry is that he always makes things crystal clear. He never leaves things undone. And that's an encouragement to us as well, because if you've ever been reading your Bible and you get confused, the Lord is near you. He wants to help you with those hard passages. He wants to help guide you to understand by the power of his Holy Spirit what his word is saying. And when confusion reigns, it's important to stop and to seek him again and to confess to him that, Lord, my brain is just cannot contain all the wonders of your wondrous mystery. And yet, even the Apostle Peter says that some of Paul's writings were confusing. And so we're in good hands in that sense. But in this sense, this is a diabolical confusion that is happening around the ministry of Jesus, seeking to undermine his route to the cross. And so Satan is behind it, and yet Jesus wants to make absolute clarity and bring things to conclusion. He never wants his people to be confused. Those who were not believing him were definitely reigning in confusion. But he doesn't want his people to be disheartened or even hopeless that this could have caused. And we don't see the crowd and who was believing and who wasn't, but we do know there's people in this crowd that eventually followed Jesus and continue to follow Jesus. And so he always sought to explain these things that the way that they were and to bring correction, since ultimately he is the truth. So we don't see this just this accusation here in verse 22. Now we see that Jesus explains why this accusation is wrong, starting in verse 23 through verse 27. Let's read that together again. Look at verse 23. It says, "And he called them to him and said to them in parables." We'll come back to that because that's important. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus always calls false teaching into correction. He always corrects false understanding, and he's doing nothing less here. Notice he is teaching in parables. He calls them out, and notice he asks them a question, which Jesus often does. He comes to them, and they have an accusation, and he drops a question. Do you remember when the Pharisees, when they were coming out of the grain fields, and the disciples were pulling grain, and remember what they said? "Why is it that your disciples do this on the Sabbath day?" And Jesus responds to them with this accusation, with a question. "Have you not read the Scriptures?" And so he asked them this question, can Satan cast out Satan? In other words, it's just common sense. Why would Satan be going against his own kingdom? Why would this make sense if he's trying to build a kingdom? And so then he proceeds to correct them, but he does this in this form of parables. And we'll notice that from this point on in the book of Mark, he's going to cover this, as the other gospels do, but that Jesus begins to teach in parables. You ever wondered why he teaches in parables? Well, I hope you are, because that's actually what we're going to look at in chapter 4. But to give you a taste of that, he says this to his disciples in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. He says, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside," notice what he says, "everything is in" what? "Parables. So that they may indeed see, but not perceive, that they may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Do you see what's at stake here? Jesus is bringing the dividing line between those who are his and then the rest. And this is what the Scriptures teach throughout the Scriptures, that he's come to redeem a people for himself. He's calling us to repentance and faith. And out of those, he is building a people of kingdom of priests that he's going to reign with forever and ever. And yet he's bringing judgment upon the world. And he's clearly advancing his kingdom, and he's going to do that through his disciples after him. And yet he's clearly showing that there is a force to be reckoned with here. He is going head on with Satan and his demons, with his main enemy and the enemy of our souls. But we won't get ahead of ourselves on the issue of parables. We'll look at that in a few weeks. We see Jesus explains now that he cannot be doing this by satanic power. Notice that he mainly uses two different parables, really the divided kingdom, the divided house, and then the strong man. Let's look at the kingdom divided that he says. When you think about it, if a kingdom is in civil war, it's not able to fight its enemies. It's not even able to advance its own causes. Why? Because it's inwardly fighting. And this is the example that Jesus uses. And it's true of every country that has ever had civil war. It causes a disease of the very heart of a given kingdom or country. Yet he continues and he says, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Isn't this true in a household? You ever had a family argument? Maybe some of you don't even talk to some of your extended family. We were just reflecting on that a few weeks ago as an extended family where we were together, we were thinking, what a glorious thing that we are a family and our extended family are all looking to Jesus. And by God's grace, we all are looking to him and are able to have fellowship and good conversation. And there's nothing in the way like some families do. And so a house divided would not be able to stand. So this principle holds true for a nation. It holds true for a household, but it also holds true for the demonic realm. I mean, this is what God set up, that there's no way that something divided against itself could ever stand. Maybe perhaps this is why, again, we see that God hates divorce. Abraham Lincoln also quoted from this passage in his House Divided speech, if you remember. That he gave that on June 16th, 1858, at what was then the Illinois State Capitol in Springfield, Illinois. And after he had accepted the Republican Party's nomination as the state senator, this is his going, this was part of his speech, his going speech and going trend for his nomination. I find that interesting, even in a political year, that you see this all around us. We see this at work in our own country, that when we're divided, we cannot, it makes it difficult to move forward. But here in our context here, we see that, again, that Jesus is not trying to work against himself, obviously, and therefore we see that the demonic realm is being exposed. Jesus himself is not doing this by Satan's power. He's doing it by the very power of the Holy Spirit that he's casting out demons. He's trying to make a statement that Satan doesn't have a foothold anymore. And so this principle also continues in the next parable he uses with the binding of the strong man. Notice that he says this, that you can't bind a strong, or you can't rob his house basically unless you were to bind him up. And so it just shows how hard the hearts of these scribes were. And so as he's explaining this, notice that their accusations couldn't be more inaccurate as he's revealing that Satan is bound ultimately like a dog on a chain, since the Son of God has come in authority, that he's advancing his kingdom. And while Satan still has the power on earth and is definitely the god of this age, as our scriptures teach us, the kingdom is slowly crumbling and the church pushes back the darkness as God's glory covers the earth. We see the gospel advancing. And how do we know that? Well, we look at that in each generation. We see that God is continuing to put forth his people and the gospel goes forth. People are saved, and he does this in every generation until he returns one day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we've seen this faulty accusation of the scribes. We see that Jesus is describing this or explaining this through these parables. And then we see now, finally, our last point is that he wants to bring down the condemnation on what this sin really is, and he wants to explain that. So if you've ever been cloudy on what this unpardonable sin is, that's what we want to get to here in our third point. And for some of us, perhaps that unsettles our souls when we've been in a season of sin, or perhaps we have rejected the Lord's plan for us for a season of life or whatever it might be, that we're dealing with deep-rooted sin patterns. But that isn't particularly what Jesus is speaking about. He's speaking about a diabolical rejection of who he is. And I want to make that clear, not just for our own conscience's sake, but to identify this in the sake of the context of the book of Mark so we can understand what it is that Jesus came to save us from, our own sin, and also what he came to judge and ultimately condemn. So notice here, let's look at verse 28 and through 30. It says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." You can look at Matthew and Luke, also record this, and you can look at the differences. But I actually like how Mark handles this. He actually puts it in context of the larger conflict, and it clearly shows who he's talking to. It clearly shows his intended purpose and ultimately who the recipients of his grace really are, which we'll see in chapter 4, which is those who are following him. And so Jesus begins his condemnation to these scribes by speaking again of the glorious truth of the gospel, that indeed man can be forgiven and will be forgiven things that they do. Isn't this awesome? This is how we start our worship times together each Lord's Day. Is there any hope for us if we could not be forgiven of sin? This is why we start our services in this way. We start in silence because we realize that this eternal God has sent his Son and that we can be saved, that we can be cleansed. And so what a glorious truth to even start our worship is this very truth of the gospel, that our sins no longer remain on us. That is to celebrate. This is why we sing. This is why we take the Lord's table. This is why we rejoiced in baptism with these young people a couple weeks ago. They're saying, my sin, it's washed away. And so in this context, he's saying sins will be forgiven. But verse 29 has a large word that's only three letters in it that we see many times in Scripture, and it contrasts what came before it, and it's the word but. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. I remember reading this as a young person. At first coming to Christ, I read through the Bible when I was 12 years old, and there's many parts of the Scriptures that were confusing, and talked to my parents about it, but I remember this being one that kind of just laid me low for weeks. And as in a 12-year-old mind, I was like, God, I think I committed this one. And there's no hope for me. And I cannot go on. And it was just beautiful how the Lord just soothed my conscience and reminded me that he was enough, and that if I was coming to him in that way, there's no way that I would have committed this. But it is one of the scariest verses in the Bible. It's similar to what we talked about with Judas last week. Remember that? That the Scripture would be fulfilled. How would you like to be that guy? That he wasn't innocent. We know that. It's not just like God set him aside for destruction, but basically that's what the Scriptures are saying, that he would be, but he was guilty of it. And notice that it says, Jesus himself says of Judas, it would have been better if you were never born. How would you like that hanging over your head? This is why Judas killed himself. But so I don't want to take away from the heaviness of this passage, but I want to put it appropriately where the text puts it, which is on these scribes and on anyone who would ultimately attribute the power of Satan to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or vice versa, the power of Jesus Christ as a work of Satan. And that's exactly what Jesus goes for. He goes through the jugular of the very heart of satanic rebellion against his throne. And we ought to take encouragement because that battle still rages. He can't go after the Christ. We know he's been defeated. Christ has conquered Satan. And we know that he's not yet completely judged, and that will come one day. And we know the temptations in the demonic realm are very active against Christ's church today. But ultimately, he's losing. And we know from the Scriptures here that the demons knew that they were losing, and they said, it's not yet time for the judgment, as we'll see in chapter 5. Cast us out into the pigs rather than send us to the abyss. It's not time yet. So even the demons knew this. And so his condemnation comes on the back of the reality that man can and will be forgiven, but ultimately that this sin is unforgivable. And so let's look at that. So clearly the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is committed by those who are truly not the Lord's, that are not the elect of God. We see this, they never have forgiveness. They've hardened their hearts in such a way that they've blasphemed God himself. And so let's answer this question. What indeed is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, I think verse 30, our last verse in this section of scripture that we're looking at this morning helps us here. Notice Jesus' condemnation of them was due to their saying, quote, he has an unclean spirit. So what are they truly saying? They are saying that the Holy Spirit is in some way unclean. They are saying that the Holy God somehow has a blemish. In fact, they're attributing Jesus' power by the Holy Spirit as attributing it to Satan's power. And Jesus is saying, this is not so. To confuse this, we see that it's clearly a work of Satan against Christ's kingdom and what he's trying to establish and to undermine. And so attributing what is only God's to Satan is blasphemy. If you take the sinless Messiah, the Son of God, and you make him out to be a devil, you have sold your complete chances of being saved. And you are condemned to an eternal hell. There is no hope. There is no second chance because you just cut off your lifeline. You cut off your only way. You did not listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will come as a conqueror, and that day of judgment will be dark for you. This is heavy. And so Jesus was approaching them and saying, you don't come to me on your terms, you come to me on my terms. And what were his terms? Notice that his terms were coming for the sake of the salvation of the lost. And yet they were spitting upon it. I think for us, I think it's important to back up here and just pause and realize this gives us the very darkness of the human condition. We're not all as bad as we possibly could be because of the fall. But we definitely are capable as humans of being such dark creatures. Let that sink into your souls. As we've been looking at in Sunday school, everything is broken. Our worldview ought to include the depravity of man. And in a lot of pulpits today, we don't hear about that. We do not hear about the darkness of human sin and how we have to dwell or deal with our indwelling sin. That it is constantly at work in us. It is seeking to overturn us, even the best of us that have walked with Jesus for decades. Until we hit the grave, we will not ultimately be free from it. Day in, day out, life is a battle. It is not giving up. And Satan is at work amongst his demons to seek to disestablish God's kingdom. And yet, we know from the scriptures that, from Matthew 16, that his kingdom will prevail and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. That the church is on the offensive. We're storming the gates of hell and we're calling out those who are redeemed by the Lamb, and we will succeed. It's a glorious truth, a glorious truth. And so we ultimately, all of us, will unconditionally surrender one day to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But he's saying here that these that have completely attributed these things to Satan are ultimately going to die in their sins. They cannot be forgiven. This is an eternal sin. Why? Because Jesus is an eternal Savior. He came from eternity past. They've made an eternal mistake. And so, as we started out, this isn't just a clear stake of mistaken identity. This is a diabolical rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And so, clearly, it's a denial of truth. It's plain to the eyes. And so many today, as we would seek to ask people who they think Jesus is, perhaps they would come along with a slimy answer like, Jesus was a good teacher. He was a wise man. But as we'll consider even next week, Jesus was not just a wise man. Let's not just talk about him as a good teacher in this way or in some other fashion. Jesus clearly, in this book, claims to be God, and we can't get around it. And we have to deal with such preaching of his word. He is the Son of God. And if we fail to bow our knees in reverence and holiness and repentance and faith, which are his terms, then we cannot have hope. And it's clear that Jesus is bringing this huge condemnation down on their heads in this way, that he is who he says he is, that his truth always prevails, the gospel always goes forth. And so we saw from his accusation to now his explanation and his condemnation that Jesus makes clear that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is exactly what these men are being tempted to commit. Jesus himself is the perfect law keeper, eternally existing in the past with God, became flesh and dwelt among us, revealed by his words and his works who he was, that he died and he rose again as he prophesied. He appeared to over 500 and ascended into heaven, but not before sending out his disciples in all authority by his Holy Spirit to his new church, and then going forth and spreading the gospel to the known world, which we are ourselves are recipients, spreading to every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. And that gospel work is not done yet. As you've heard often from this pulpit, that there's many that still do not have God's word. And they don't have God's word because we haven't gone. And we can't go unless we send. And we can't send unless we are sent by the church. And so it remains a gospel priority to send missionaries around the globe to hear this great gospel that the world is in need of. And so again, that just as it is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment, and as we need to consider these things ourselves, we also need to consider it for those who have yet to hear the gospel. There are those who are stuck in their sins crying out for a Savior, and we need to go to them. And they may be as near as next door to us. And so you see in this sense that Jesus is actually bringing no second chance to those who have rejected him in this way. And the flip side, for many, it is not too late. And today is the day of salvation, that we are called to come to him on his terms in faith, believing who he says he is, and then coming in repentance, turning from our sin and saying, we believe you, you are right, we have sinned against you, and then turning in faith to him as your righteousness, and that he will take your sin on from you and replace it again with his righteousness. And so in this, we can be encouraged. In this, we can taste of a very difficult passage and see that the eternal damnation should cause some reflection in our souls that he's bringing upon these scribes. So the question is for us, are we in Christ? Is there sin that we ought to repent of? And while that sin is grievous towards God and we don't need to labor over it over and over and over again and playing the tapes of our own sin over and over again, but to repent and ask God to forgive us, the glorious truth is that we can be forgiven in that way. And to thank God that we are gathered together to worship him on a Sunday morning, that we're not rejecting him and calling his kingdom satanic. Are you in Christ? Have you looked to him alone for salvation? Have you turned from your sin and pursued holiness? Is there areas of your life that you need to give afresh to him? Have you called upon his name while you have the chance? If you are here this morning or in the hearing of my voice, have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Have you turned from your sin that this judgment would not be upon you? Call on his name and confess that he is Lord. And may this be sooner rather than later for those who have never done that. But in the context of these scribes here in this passage, how awful it is to see their blasphemy. And yet God is convicting not just them of their sin, but ultimately we'll see that he works with his disciples in a gentle way to reveal that they also, in their own way, are rebelling against him every time they sin. And we'll see that in coming weeks. But that Jesus graciously comes alongside them and calls them to repentance and brings them times of refreshing, just as he does today. And so whatever it is that's on our hearts this morning, the Lord is able to deal with it. If he can confront Satan, if he can rise from the dead, he has ability to do whatever it is that is necessary in your heart this morning. Nothing's too big for him, from the smallest thing he wants to hear about to the largest thing. And so trust him with that and give him your all and confess that he is who he says he is, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this passage. For some of us, it is an eye-opener. It even brings fear to see how mankind can be so possessed that they would attribute that to you. Father, thank you for giving us passages like these where your Son clearly defines for us what these things are, that we might not lose hope, but rather gain hope, that we might be comforted by the Savior who came in the world to save sinners. What a glorious truth. Thank you for each one here. Lord, I pray that you would meet their needs, that you, the powerful Son of Man, came to seek and save that which is lost. Lord, there's no one here outside of your reach this morning, that you know their situation. You know the depths of their heart, perhaps sin that they don't want to show. Perhaps they're angry. Perhaps there's something of fear about this year that continues to bring them anxiety. Perhaps it's a misfocus of life and idolatry that is taking our attention rather than you. Father, may you this day, this great Lord's Day, that you've given us 1 in 7 to pause and to look to you, that we would spend time in reflection and prayer this day. And as we go into a time of reflection and prayer, God, would you bring those things by your grace, that you wouldn't just be glorified through the preaching of your word, but Lord, application to it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us in this way, and that you would be with each one for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.